Good morning. It's good to be back here with you, and I appreciate your welcome to me and my family. If you're not glad that we're back, thank you for not telling me that that's the case. When we got back, I didn't know what to expect with the weather coming back. We went to the desert, and it rained every day that we were in the desert, and then we went 7,000 feet in the air, and it was warm every day. And so I didn't know coming back if there was going to be an avalanche or snow or what was going to happen, but I'm glad to be back here with you. We're actually going to, fit into this morning's lesson what you had been studying in the classes Sunday morning, and then maybe what Kendall talked about, just kind of basing it off of what was spoken of in class. But it's beginning a series coming out of what we looked at in the letter of Jude. So we talked about in Jude this foundation of doctrine or understanding that was prevalent in the early church and things that needed to be held on to as important to the faith, as explaining the faith, as things that needed to be understood and held to, rather than scrapped and thrown away for something different. And so it becomes this idea about doctrine. What are the core teachings of Christianity? Right? What are the things that explain who a Christian is or what a Christian ought to believe? And let me give a quick, just for my own peace of mind, because I feel a little inadequate not discussing these topics, but just for time. With this series, we are going to assume the truth of Christianity. So we won't spend any time arguing about whether God exists or not, or whether the resurrection happened or not. I think it did, and I think there are a lot of good arguments and studies that we could have doing that. But for the sake of this series, we're just going to assume that Christianity is true. If you have questions about those things, I'd love to talk about it with you, or we can do a study about it at some other point. Just let me know your thoughts on that. But we're going to try and answer the question, what should Christians believe? Are there certain things that Christians shouldn't believe? Are there certain things that are outside of the realm of Christian teaching or what it really means to be a follower of Jesus? A prime example of that, I think, that really emphasizes the difference, should a Christian believe in the resurrection of the dead, or should a Christian believe in reincarnation? So the resurrection of the dead is God at some point in the future will raise our physical bodies. They will be transformed and we will live in the presence of God. Is that Christian teaching? Or is Christian teaching some idea of we will die and then come back as some type of new organism, as a tree or a dog or a fly or whatever? So I think from the New Testament, it becomes pretty clear that it's resurrection that is the heart of Christianity. Paul will make that point in 1 Corinthians 15, that you have to have the resurrection. And therefore, a notion of reincarnation doesn't fit into that, and therefore is not proper Christian doctrine. So, while some will argue that there's lots of flexibility in Christian teaching, some things are allowed and some things are not. Right? Some things fit into this and work, and other things need to be left outside. So this morning, we're just going to try and answer this question of, how do you determine those doctrines? If some things are acceptable and some things are not, how do you know the things that are acceptable and how do you know the things that you need to leave aside? We will take a bit of a different approach than Bob took in class this morning and from what I take it last week, but I think we might come to some of the same conclusions with them. So what are the methods and sources to be used in determining Christian belief? So that will be our study this morning before we get into, in 2 weeks after the Adams meeting, some of those main foundational doctrines. So first, we start with the role of Scripture. And for me, and thinking about this, I mentioned it with Jude, particularly in discussing this with other people, but it's also been very helpful for me in my understanding of, well, what is the role of Scripture and why should I be listening to it and why is it authoritative, is primarily Jesus and the Scriptures. That's what gets me going to it and thinking of it as foundational, as thinking about it as authoritative, and gives me a good, solid perspective, I think, in this. In Matthew 28, Bob referenced this in class, and so I'll just make an allusion to it now. We've talked about this before in classes and the last time we spoke from Jude. But at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus has been resurrected. He is appearing before his disciples, and he is giving them the great commission call that Bob talked about of going into the world and teaching about Jesus and baptizing and all those types of things. Prior to that, in verse 18, Jesus says all authority has been given to him. He is the one that has the authority. And so, whatever it means for the Bible to have authority, for me it's helpful to think about it as Jesus has the authority, and it is communicated, it's expressed through Scripture. So it's Jesus is the one that we serve and we follow. He's the one that was defeated the monsters. He was the one that was resurrected from the dead. We'll make mention of this in a moment. But in Romans 1, Paul will begin his letter to the church in Rome by saying, God has demonstrated that Jesus is Lord through the resurrection. He is the one that's king and has the authority and the power. You can think about it like the money that's in your wallet, or husbands, if your wives don't let you see the money, they can tell you about it. That little green piece of cotton, right, doesn't mean anything. Right? It's a piece of green cotton, big deal. It only has meaning and authority because the government of the United States stands behind it. So it's the government that has the authority as it is expressed through the money and says that you can do this and that with it. I think Scripture, it works the same way. It is Jesus that has the authority as the resurrected Lord of the world, and that is expressed through the teachings of the Bible. So, Jesus' views about Scripture then. How did Jesus think about, for him, the Old Testament? Well, let's look at one long example in Matthew 22. We won't read all of this, but you see a prevalent theme or an example of what you can find in greater detail in the rest of the Gospel. In Matthew 22, Jesus is going to get into a debate with the Sadducees on a number of topics. So they'll talk about resurrection of the dead, or what the afterlife will be like, what's the main point of the law, who does Jesus think that he is. Some different controversies and issues. And so we'll just kind of jump through this a little bit and emphasize the point. So in Matthew 22:23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." And so they give this example of, well, there are lots of brothers that marry this woman, and so whose wife will she be in the end? Jesus says in verse 29 in response, he said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, there is neither married nor any given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So that's one example of Jesus is in this controversy with the Sadducees. And you notice their appeal to Scripture. They're saying, well, Moses said this whole thing about women and men marrying. So what's going to happen in this resurrection, right, if that's true? So this is supposed to be an argument to absurdity, right? That it would just be this really ridiculous notion if there's this resurrection, because what do you do about husbands and wives? Jesus' response, though, is not to go outside of Scripture, but to say, you haven't understood. And then he points them back to this quote from Exodus of God saying that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, and therefore that is proof or an example of the authority and the teachings of the resurrection. And then John 10, just a brief allusion to it, Jesus saying that Scripture will not pass away, that it's not something to be cast aside or thrown out, but it's something that is there to be held on to and learned from. And even, and I'll say a little bit more about this in a moment, even the times where Jesus seems to be countering Scripture. Now, that wording is a little awkward, but so he will get into controversies about the Sabbath day or the food laws, about cleanliness, things like that. And so these are things that are taken out of the Old Testament law, and Jesus is seeming to go against that. But if you notice in those controversies, he doesn't say, well, sure, the Testament told you to do this, but you know what, let's forget about that. That's nonsense. His argument is always, no, the real truth of the law is X, Y, and Z, and therefore that's how you need to understand Sabbath or food laws or whatever. So this idea about loving your neighbor being the driving force in the story of the Good Samaritan, not the issue of cleanliness, right, of this person that's dying on the side of the road. So he emphasizes the main thrust, the point of Scripture, which then helps them interpret, that he always views them as authoritative.
Well, what about his followers?
So Jesus has this view about holding to the Scriptures, but maybe his followers later said, well, right, if Jesus has all the authority, then what do we need about Scripture or authority or any of those types of things? Well, here's just a brief run through of some passages. In John 1, we talk about the Word of God. So you listen to the Word of God. That's God's authority, it's His communication, it's God's will. John 1 will describe the Word of God, that it was with God, that it was, or that it is God, and that it came then to dwell among humankind. And John is using this idea about the Word, the Logos in Greek, not to talk about words on a page, or even sentences that were spoken out loud. He uses it to talk about Jesus, that Jesus is the Word. He is the message of God, the wisdom of God that has dwelt among His people, literally there in John 1, has tabernacled the presence of God with His people, and that you go to the Word of God by going to Jesus, that you're brought into this communication, this understanding of God's purpose through Jesus. He is the Word. And that fits into that authority passage there at the end of Matthew 28. Well, also, what we would say as the gospel, or the death and resurrection, as also being the Word. I want to look at this passage and 1 Corinthians 15, because this will give you a good understanding, and it's helped me tremendously, of thinking about how did the early church think about their teaching, or where does authority come from? Or how do you know what you are supposed to believe as a Christian? So in 1 Corinthians 15, here Paul is going to explain to them the gospel. In verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Let's pause there. Paul, he comes back to the church at Corinth. They've got all these types of problems. It appears from later in the chapter that they have given up this idea of the resurrection, or at least are on shaky ground, whether that's true or not, or what to think about it. And Paul comes back to them and says, remember what I taught you before, this gospel, the good news. And then he instructs them, you have believed this, through which you are saved, and you also need to stand on it. That it's not something that you heard it once before, and you've decided that it's outdated, or it doesn't work anymore, and so you throw it out. Paul says, you stand on the gospel. Then he explains to us in verse 3, well, Paul, what is the gospel that I need to stand on? What is this authoritative word that you have taught that Christians need to hold on to? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas and the 12. And then He will explain several others. That's the word. That's this authoritative gospel message. That Jesus died for us according to the Scriptures, buried and was raised, and then He appeared. This is a message not to be thrown out, but held on to. And notice how Paul explains it, or comes to understand that, in relationship to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. That you understand that message through that. And then a similar explanation is found at the beginning of Romans 1. He will do a similar explanation of the gospel from there. Well, their view of the Hebrew Bible. Bob referenced this. He's almost on the same authoritative plane as Paul. Reference this from 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16, that all scripture is breathed from God, that it's authoritative, it's guiding for us, that we come to understand and know how to live and to serve through the Scriptures. Well, that's, when we talked about this in class a couple of weeks ago, that scripture in that environment would have been understood as the Old Testament, right? That it's guiding, that it's the breath of God, it's the Word of God coming from it. And then finally, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, we have there this comparison between the writings of Paul and the rest of Scripture. So the author there in 2 Peter 3 will say, and I appreciate him saying this, sometimes Paul's really hard to understand, right? You go to him and you're trying to figure out what's Paul getting at. He will then say that some teachers will misrepresent Paul and they will abuse his writing just as they abuse the rest of Scripture. That they take the apostolic writing of Paul and they say it is on equal footing with the Old Testament Scriptures. And so whatever Paul will say in 2 Timothy 3 about the Old Testament then gets translated to the writings of the apostles or the writing of Paul here in their present context. All right, one, I probably don't need to do this much persuasion for you about the necessity of Scripture, but we're just trying to lay the foundation here. Then we get to the early church, and I mean the early church in this setting after the apostles have died off. Right, so how did, when Paul is gone and Peter is gone and John is gone, what did the church then do about their authoritative message? Right, if they didn't have Paul to come and tell them, hey, remember that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and remind them of that, how did they then approach their authority and their teaching? Well, in the second century, you see a common thread that the church remained a Scripture-reading community. That they continued to base their identity on the writings of the Scriptures. And this time now including Old Testament and New Testament. So one author, and I'll just use this as an example, Justin Martyr, will describe Christian worship on Sundays. And he will say that the Christians get together on the first day of the week and that they read, and he calls them, the memoirs of the apostles, which is likely a reference to the Gospels and perhaps would include in that the writings of Paul. That the Christians get together on Sundays and what do? They read the writings of the apostles. And then he will say they read the writings of the apostles and the prophets, connecting it back in with the Old Testament. That was part of their identity. That's what the early church was doing. They got together and they read from the Scriptures. And when they engaged in controversy with outsiders, so you've got somebody who says, well, Christianity's not true, how do they defend themselves? And what do they feel the need to argue about? There's a writer in the second century, a Greek writer, who's not a fan of Christianity. His name is Celsus. And he laughs at the Gospels and talks about all the errors that they have and how could you believe the story about the women going to find this empty tomb? And it's all a bunch of nonsense. So he understands if you're going to tear down Christianity, you've got to tear down the Christian Scriptures, right? You've got to show that that's false, and then the religion will fall apart after if you can tear that authority down. Well, Justin will argue, and others that are arguing with Celsus, that, well, no, this explains who we are, and it's truthful, and it's honest, and it tells us about Jesus. That they felt the need to defend the writings of the apostles, and that that's how they presented themselves. We see from this early point, and it's there in Paul's writing too, where Paul will talk to the church in Thessalonica and 2 Thessalonians about their holding to tradition and their reading of these letters in public. He'll say the same thing to Timothy about reading the Scriptures in public and holding to these teachings from the apostles, that is the basis for their identity. That's how they come to understand who Jesus is, how Jesus expresses his authority for the community, and they do that together in their worship assemblies. So we see a consistent theme here. We're not even talking about the Old Testament's description of itself and as the Word of God and the commandments of God, but you see a consistent stream from Jesus through the apostles into the second century early church that Scripture was fundamental, foundational to their identity. That is how they came to know and to put themselves under the authority of their King, Jesus. That's how they came to do that. And so if we are going to formulate doctrine, right, if we want to figure out, well, what am I supposed to believe if I have accepted that the resurrection is an actual event, that Jesus is Lord of the world, now what do I do with that? Right? What things come out of that, and we see that the early Christians went to the Scriptures to do that. Now, secondly, the role of tradition in formulating doctrine. And I know that term at least makes us perhaps a little bit nervous, right? We think of tradition. Well, we don't want tradition, we just want the Scriptures, right? That we just want Scriptures, leave the tradition out. I'm going to argue, though, two things about that. One, I think it is inevitable that tradition will develop. I think it's inescapable. And on top, don't get pessimistic about it or sad about that, I think it serves a valuable role, a particular role that we'll try and expound upon in a moment. But what is the role of tradition in coming up with Christian doctrine? Well, let's clear some improper uses out of the way. And just summed up with this idea of traditionalism. One of the dangers with tradition, so I don't mean this by the way you can see it used in the New Testament, where Paul will talk about tradition, but what he means by that is Peter and John and the gang taught this, right? The apostles taught this, and that is the tradition that gets passed along. I don't mean that. I mean, and thinking about ways Christians have interpreted or thought about passages from the Bible or Christian belief in the past. So we're not talking about apostles, we're talking about non-apostolic tradition. So, one way in which that becomes dangerous or can get out of focus is when you take Scripture, which we had all those passages that talk about it being important and foundational and revelatory, you take Scripture and then you put tradition right alongside on equal footing. And that what that ends up doing is it collapses the two together. And that you say what Scripture teaches is what I have traditionally believed, right? That they become one and the same. So I've always thought, and I'll just throw an example. I don't even know what this would teach, but I've always read Ezekiel 4 this way, right? I've always taken it to mean this, and this is the context. And so that's how I've traditionally viewed it. So if somebody comes and says, well, actually, if you look at Ezekiel 4 in the context of 5 and 6, or you look at Jeremiah 12 in connection, then it means something different. Well, no, that's not how I've always read it. My tradition says otherwise. Therefore, tradition must explain and be the final decider of what Scripture says. So, collapsing our view of what we have traditionally thought as being one and the same with what Scripture teaches. Because what we may have always thought might be different than what Scripture teaches. And understanding the difference between those two. Secondly, with this, so my tradition is what Scripture teaches, and that can become dangerous. Perhaps your tradition is what Scripture teaches, but it may not be the case. When our traditions begin to contradict Scripture. So look at Mark 7. This is a passage that we understand, and it gives us a good emphasis and context about how to view tradition, primarily because Jesus is very easy on us at this point, and we'll use the word tradition. Thank you. Sometimes it's not that easy. And thinking about what is the issue here with the Pharisees? And what's the problem here? So look at Mark 7 and verse 5. Beginning, we'll just read this context together. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts or traditions of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as this." What distinguished the Pharisees from other groups in the first century? They held to the Hebrew Bible, right? So all of that was Scripture. They also held to another stream of tradition outside of the Bible, that had been passed down through the generations in addition to the Bible. So you see that coming out here, this tradition of the impure hands, and of if you give what you could be given to your parents to support them, you give it to the temple or as Corban. That was some of their tradition. And what Jesus criticizes them for is not that they had traditions, it's that their traditions directly contradicted what God had instructed them to do in Scripture. God had told them, "Honor your father and your mother." Well, their tradition about Corban has caused them to neglect or to contradict that teaching, so they have invalidated the word of God in verse 13 by their tradition. So this is the danger of calling here traditionalism, where tradition becomes the solid foundation. That's what we hold on to. That's where we always go for our authority. We make appeals to tradition. And that becomes very dangerous because very easily tradition can be in contradiction to what Scripture is actually trying to communicate. Or by holding on tradition, we neglect something that is found there in the Bible. And like I mentioned before, even with Jesus' controversies about Sabbath and food laws and things like that, he appeals to the heart of the law of Moses. What was God communicating and teaching you to do through the law? Now live that way. One author that I was listening to a lecture that they gave described traditionalism as the dead faith of the living. You hold to something that was foundational in the past or created in the past as this tradition of men that is held on to, and it ends up withering and killing the faith because it becomes uncorrectable. Because you just hold to this traditionalism that has been there before. So then what is the proper role of tradition? How can we use tradition or ways Christians have thought about things in the past, or not, and I didn't add into that in the present also, to help us formulate and understand the teachings of God? Well, whatever role it's going to play, it must be brought under Scripture, that it serves a subservient role to Scripture. That's what we saw in Matthew 28. Where does the authority lie? It lies in Jesus. He told his disciples, go out and teach people what I told you. So that's where the authority is. That's the supreme decider of truth and doctrine and practice. And that whatever role tradition is going to play, it needs to be brought underneath that and allow Scripture to have the final word. So I found the historical background to traditions helpful in this. At least, how did it come about that Christians started to develop traditions? It comes about again in the second century because of a crisis. There's a group of Christians that develop, so we say claim to be Christians, called the Gnostic Christians. And that word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is knowledge. And what they taught was, it's almost like the Pharisees now that I think about it, that Peter and John and James and Paul, all these apostles, they had extra teaching that didn't get written down. And so that extra teaching got passed along through this line of communication, and that they, the Gnostics, understand it. So they have this extra line of teaching separate from what was written down in the Bible. And then they will appeal to, based upon that knowledge, some kind of strange views, I think, and from our perspective, where they came to think that the God that created in the Old Testament is different than the God of Jesus in the New Testament. That God is really mean and angry and kind of an evil guy, but then the God of Jesus is loving and great, and that Jesus and that God is saving us from the Old Testament God. So that's part of this Gnostic teaching that they had. Well, they also then appealed to Scripture. So then they would go to the Bible, to teachings of Jesus or of Paul, or things in the Old Testament, and say, see, let me show you that this is what these passages mean, and therefore what we're teaching is true. The world is a really evil place, and you should want to escape it, and all those things. So, Christians that were rejecting that idea, and saying, well, that's not true Christian doctrine, they couldn't simply say, well, the Bible teaches this, because the Gnostics are saying the same thing, right? The Bible teaches that there are these two gods and whatever. So, Christian leaders like Irenaeus and others, they made an appeal to tradition. And what they said with this tradition was, how has the church approached the Bible and read the Bible and understood some of these passages in the past? And what they found was that the apostles didn't read the Bible like the Gnostics did. The direct descendants of the apostles didn't read the Bible like the Gnostics did. And therefore, that had given them some authority or some ground to stand on to reject this teaching. Again, it's brought under Scripture there, though, that the tradition is subservient to it. So if tradition is put in its proper place and listening to a wider audience of Christians, because the danger is we will be the only Christian voice that we hear, right? That if we are only listening to ourselves, that becomes very dangerous because you might come to some really odd, strange conclusions. And what tradition does in approaching the Bible is to help us understand a wider context, to help us understand how other people have thought or interpreted, and giving us some guidance, but also some restraint there, that we don't go flying off the handle, that we have some extra guidance there to help us. And I'd say any time that we have appealed to a commentary or something like that, we've made an appeal in some form to tradition. Right? This is how it was read or interpreted in the past, and that then gives me some guidance about how to understand it in the present. So by being familiar with the way Christians have read the Scriptures for going on 2,000 years, we get a sense of how we can do it now. So let me give you an example, a modern example. We did the Gnostic example. That was a little bit harder, I think, to grasp. A modern example where tradition can be helpful in understanding a teaching that's popular, the idea of the rapture. So the rapture is a very popular concept in American Christianity. It's predominantly more American than global, this view of the rapture. And that Americans have, pardon the pun, become enraptured by the rapture. That was terrible. That's what I did on vacation. I came up with that pun. That's a very popular view. And so what the rapture teaches is there will be this period in the future where things will get really bad on earth. And so things will get really bad, and God will rapture up to heaven the Christians, the faithful, that they will just be taken out of the bad situation. The world will go through different cycles with the devil and Jesus coming back to conquer and things like that. And so that's the teaching. Now, that is appealed to from the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is often cited to say that's where the rapture comes from. Other passages in Matthew, and then other passages in Revelation. So there's an appeal to Scripture, right? So it's not just a simple, what does the Bible teach? People that believe in the rapture will say, well, the Bible teaches the rapture. Where I think tradition is helpful in this is understanding ways Christians have read those passages or thought about the second coming and what happens in all of that. And seeing that the rapture is a fairly new idea, that it doesn't really come to the forefront or get explained or expounded on until the early 19th century, the early 1800s. So we'd have to think, well, Christians for 1600 years didn't read 1 Thessalonians like that or Matthew like that or Revelation like that, and that it's come up afterwards. That doesn't settle the issue, though. Don't misunderstand me. I can't just say, well, that wasn't taught before, and so I'm not going to listen to it now. It is rather just a guide to say, well, that hasn't been thought that way before, hasn't been interpreted that way before, and perhaps some skepticism or some deeper study or thought would be helpful in understanding that, right? Giving me some extra guidance in context. Because traditions can be wrong. Okay, read a book on church history, and you will find lots of traditions that have popped up and then were scrapped because they realized, well, that falsifies the gospel message. So I'll summarize this again in another way an author did that I found was helpful. Tradition tells us where we have been, tells us the background to where we are, but Scripture is telling us where we need to be going. Right? Scripture is guiding us forward. Tradition is giving us some of the background and understanding that will help us move forward in that endeavor. And finally, the role of reason. Again, can very easily become improper and misplaced. And I love this expression. Chronological snobbery is where we get run into trouble. Which is the idea of, well, that's how they believed it back then, but you know, they're not as smart as we are, they don't know all of the things that we do, and therefore, why should I listen to these people that tell me, well, God is like this, and Jesus did this, and you need to do that. Why would I listen to them when we're so much more advanced and intelligent and smart now? And this has been a real growth in, I'd say, the past 300-400 years with the rise of the Enlightenment in the West, and this idea that human reasoning, human mental capacity and intellect can lead us into all truth. And so whatever you can figure out by reason is true. If you can't prove it from your human reason, then it's not true. And so that causes some to just throw out Scripture, right? Why would I care what Paul is telling me about this, about how to live my life, or about who God is? Surely I know better. Now, maybe that's true in some areas, right? I don't know if Paul understood quantum mechanics or physics and things like that. So maybe I know some things about that that's different than Paul. But in other areas, so if Paul explaining what the Christian life is like, what the purpose and mission of the church is, what our response to God needs to be, It will not do to say, well, surely I know better than Paul did in the past. Because that's just the chronological snobbery coming out. That's me elevating myself and my understanding ahead. And so reason, when it's allowed to run amok, and we, again, if we are just listening to ourselves, it becomes very easy to do that. We end up rejecting the scriptures because it doesn't fit with our present environment or our present thought on an issue. But again, it needs to be brought underneath scripture. Allow scripture to be the final arbiter of truth. And that reason, again, is a guide to understanding it. It's an approach, and it's helpful for me to know what it's talking about. And I'll give you a biblical example from Acts 17. Paul will go into the synagogues, and when he goes into the synagogues, Luke records that he would reason from the scriptures. So where's his knowledge base or the authority found? Well, it's found in the scriptures, but Paul is reasoning from that to say, here's what it means about the Messiah. Here's what it means about your obligation to the Messiah. Here's what it means about God's plan for the world. And he reasons from it. He explains from the scripture what it's to do. Again, like tradition, it's to serve scripture, not to be put on equal footing or to end up replacing it. So scripture then helps us, or reasoning into the scriptures, from the scriptures, helps us to know things like context, right? So what's going on in the wider world that would cause Jesus to say this particular thing, or Paul to say this particular thing, or this event to happen in Acts? How does understanding some background give us that type of knowledge to get us the wider meaning? Or how does it help us to take away what we need to do? So traditionally, when we've talked about necessary inference, you saw Bob explain that for us this morning, I think necessary inference is just a little bit longer way of saying reason, right? So God will command you to do this, or you see this example being done in the book of Acts. Well, I need to reason then what I need to do because of that, right? I need to take out what then is the message and purpose, and how do I put that into practice? Sometimes that's really clear. Sometimes that takes a little bit more thought to do that. But we're reasoning from what to do. And also other things that get a little bit more complicated, which commands are still binding? You know, when Paul tells the church in Romans to greet each other with a kiss, right? Is that still binding? Do we need to be kissing each other? Is that a cultural thing? And how do you determine, right, where you come out on that topic or idea? So then we use reason when we, if you've ever looked up a word, right, in a lexicon or a dictionary to find out, well, what does baptizo mean? Or, you know, when I said logos from John 1, right, what does that mean? That's a form of reasoning. Or when we've looked at geography, right, so what did the landscape look like, or what was going on in world history, or even in just the final point in this, making sure that doctrines cohere and connect together. So if we have a belief about Jesus being the resurrected Lord of the world, then the other doctrines that are formulated and believed on need to fit and not contradict that. So in thinking about, well, if this is true, then what does it do to these other beliefs, and how do I need to reformulate that and think about that to make sure that things are smooth and built up as a whole? So again, reason can be difficult, and it can be dangerous if it's allowed to take an improper role, but I think is inescapable in approaching the scriptures, right? That it's really impossible to go to them without reason. That just reading it is using reason. Or somebody translating it from the Hebrew into English or the Greek into English is reasoning from it. So faith on its own. Let's use this as an example to double back into scripture. Faith on its own, if it's real faith, doesn't exist by itself. So James will make the point in James 2 that if you really have faith, it's never on its own. That it will always bring forth good works, right? That real faith produces this. It can't exist by itself. And I think similarly, scripture doesn't exist in a vacuum on its own, right? That we all come to it with, well, this is the way I've thought about it before, right? Traditions that I've thought about before, or other things that I know, or even, we didn't talk about this, but emotional things that I feel when I approach the scriptures. And we approach it that way. And we need the guide coming back from the Bible to allow it to be the final decider of truth, to check our reasons and our understandings and our traditions against the Scriptures to allow that to be the final decider of doctrine. And doctrine from the very beginning, right, foundational beliefs were true of the church from the very moment Peter stood up in Acts 2 and said, "Let me tell you about the resurrection of Jesus." From that moment, doctrine was important because the resurrection was important. Now, by way of application, we haven't done too much as far as an invitation. But I'll just draw a point from thinking about Scripture and coming to know God. What the God of the Bible, okay, how we see God in the Bible. We find God who wants to be known by His creation. That He's revealed Himself in Scripture. That He has blessed His people with a community of other believers to help and grow and understand together. And that He's given our minds the ability to reason and to come to know things about Him, to understand things about Him, and understand how we live in response to Him. That it's a God who wants to be known, who wants to have relationship with His creation, and who wants to make His creation whole. And so if it's your desire this morning to serve Him, to become subservient under Him, and then become one of His people going about His work, we'd like to give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.